Folks, this week we are beginning a brand new sermon series, and the title of that sermon series is called A Welcomed Visit. And as we work through this, we're also beginning a brand new season, a very important season in church history. It's a season called Advent. And a lot of times in our Christian churches and in some of our Protestant churches, we don't spend a lot of time talking about Advent. But Advent was, in the Catholic Church, Advent is a period of preparation. It extends over a period of four Sundays, the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. And the word Advent comes from the Latin word advenio, which means to come. And so this series, Welcome, is all about the purpose of what Christmas is all about. And this idea of to come refers to the coming of Christ. It refers, first of all, to the celebration of Christ coming as a baby that we call Christmas. We celebrate that. We get excited about that. That indeed is a welcomed visit. It also refers to the coming of Christ and his coming into our lives, delivering us, shattering the chains that we sang about this morning, giving us life eternal. And that too is a welcome visit for those of you that have accepted Christ as Savior and live for Him as though He is your Lord. Finally, it celebrates the second coming of Christ. Those are the things that we will focus on as we work through this Advent and Christmas season. And that too is a welcomed visit. We actually have devotions available for every household in our church family. You can get them down at the children's check-in counter. If you don't have children, that's okay. Go down there. Get one of those devotions. Take it home. Use it throughout the week so that you can focus on what the meaning of this time of year really is about. And don't get caught up in the commercialized meaning of this time of year. Today we begin our celebration of Advent. On these four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to rejoice in the great gift that is yours and mine. It's ours together in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And to help us celebrate, we're going to be lighting the Advent candles this year, and we'll have those right up here. And we're going to talk about those just a little bit as we move into that. So I want to explain what is going on with this. These candles signify that Jesus is the light of the world. It's a signification of who He is. The evergreen reminds us that He is the life that brings life to us. And so each Sunday, we'll light an additional candle. Then on Christmas Eve, we're going to light the candle in the middle, the white candle, the Christ candle. And as we do, we will rejoice that Christ has come to us, that He is Emmanuel, God with us. And so on this first Sunday of Advent, we're going to light the candle of hope, this first purple candle, because hope is our assurance that God will finish all that He has started. It's also our hope and our confidence that He will do all that He has promised. All the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is our hope today and forever. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, it says this, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." And so thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You that You are our hope. We thank You that You sent the one in whom our hope is fulfilled. And we pray, God, that this day we would honor and glorify You, and that we would not forget what all You have done to make us right with You. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, folks, the Christian purpose of the Advent season is to do one thing. It's to focus our attention on the great reality described in John chapter 1, verses 1 and verses 14. And so if you'll make your way over to John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14, I want to share that with you, because at the end of verse 1, John says this, "The Word was God." And at the beginning of verse 14, John writes this. He says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or made his dwelling among us, however yours might say it. Everything we are, everything we believe as Christians leans solely on these verses and what they're saying. What they're saying is this, that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ is fully man. Fully God, fully human. Everything depends on this as a Christ follower. So even though Christmas as a Christian festival may not be taught in the Bible, the Christian meaning given to Christmas is the very foundation of our faith. These two verses, that Jesus Christ is fully God, that he's fully man. Both of those are so important. And we're going to spend time talking about that today as we look through the Gospel of John. And the goal of the Bible, and the goal of the Gospel of John, and the goal of this sermon series, and the goal of God becoming human are all the same. Flip over to John chapter 20, verse 31. This is the goal. This is the goal of the Bible. The goal of God becoming human, the goal of this series, everything. And here's what it says. John wrote it. "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." I hope that can bring you hope. That's our prayer, that by believing you may have life in his name. So, if my messages are going to mean anything at all, I've got to be faithful to the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so my goal must be to help those who do not believe in the Son of God to believe in the Son of God and have eternal life. That's the direction that I'm going to ask you to pray for me over these next 4 weeks as we work through this Advent season. And I also want to ask you to pray for one another as we anticipate a truly welcomed visit. When I was a kid, one of the things that I always looked forward to was a welcomed visit, was a visit from Santa Claus. I didn't grow up in a church, and so, I mean, Santa Claus was the big deal in my household. I always looked forward to that. Him coming. Everything, though, had to be just right. I think sometimes that was my mom's way of getting my brother and me to clean our room, because our rooms had to be clean, and the living room had to be clean. Everything had to be in its place. And then we took the time to make those warm homemade cookies, you know, and we'd have those things, they'd be just right, and the chocolate chips would be gooing out, and we'd have those set out, and the milk had to be chilled, and that was all good. And then we had to have those big fresh carrots for the reindeer and all that kind of stuff, and everything had to be just so-so. But the thing that really struck me is that all year long I had to work on one thing, and that was being good. Because if I wasn't good, then what would Santa do? He'd fly right over the house, never stop, deliver a present one, just fly right by. Sorry, Case, you're on the naughty list. I'm on my way to your neighbor, and you're not getting a thing. And so those brand new packages and that brand new shiny wrap paper and those big bows would just fly right over my house, and I'd never see them. So, you know, I was always threatened to be good. So as I got older, I started reflecting on this. You know, why is it that we threaten our children with the idea that Santa won't come visit them if they're not good, if they're bad, if they're naughty? You're not going to get a visit. And I thought this, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? That's why as a Christ follower, I am thrilled to death to know that Christmas is not about such silly things and trivial things as Santa or gifts or trees, or seasonal songs. But that's the stuff we end up spending all our time and energy on. Those kinds of things. So what do we need to do in our lives to understand and to change the way we live that will allow this time of year to be a blessing so that we can experience the wonder of what this time of year really means, so that we can escape the stress and the tension that's so associated with this commercialized idea of what Christmas is all about? Our passage this morning that we're going to be looking at reveals some ingredients that are absolutely essential if we indeed are going to have a right understanding of what this time of year really means. Now, I realize that the passage we're going to be in is not the traditional Christmas text. It's not the traditional Christmas story. John does not write about angels and shepherds and stars and sheep and cattle lowing. But he does something the other gospel writers do not do. And we're going to talk about that. All four gospels, all four of them, begin by placing Jesus in a historical context. But John is unique in the way it opens. Now, if you'll think back with me, you'll remember that Matthew, the good and faithful Jewish Matthew, who was a tax collector, who was enamored by Jesus when Jesus called him to leave that profession and to come and be a disciple, when he opens his letter, his gospel of Jesus Christ's life, Matthew addresses this to the Jews. And so he begins with the genealogy of Jesus that connects him with David and all the way back to Abraham. And that's the way Matthew's gospel opens. It really talks about his humanity. Well, in Mark's gospel, when it opens, it's about John the Baptist and his preaching. You know, come and repent. There's one coming after me who's greater than I am. You know, that's Mark's gospel. He's talking about the preacher of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus as he walks with us. Well, and then Luke, he opens his up with an address to Theophilus, this Greek man. And he's giving an account of the life of Jesus. And he moves into the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus and all those things. We're going to look at all of those different things as we work through this series. But then you've got John's gospel. And remember, John's preoccupied with helping people realize what truth really is. We just did a series in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he's preoccupied with false teachers and making sure we know how to combat them and to know that there's real truth. And so John begins his gospel with the theological statement. A theological statement means it's a study of God. Okay? And so I hope you can get lathered up about this because this is exciting as we open up John's gospel and we look at it. It's almost as if John is saying, you know what? I want you to consider Jesus and I want you to consider his ministry and I want you to consider all his teachings, but you know what? You're not going to understand any of that unless you start from this point of view. And that's this, that Jesus is God. If you can't start there, his ministry, his life, his purpose, none of it makes sense. And that's why so many religions and so many people in our churches today sit and we agree that, yeah, Jesus is a good prophet. But until we start with the point of view that Jesus is God, he's just a man that lived a great life. And there's no hope in that. But he is the one who gives us hope because Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And his words and deeds are those of the God-man who truly illuminates truth. So as we enter into this series and this season, I believe it's important for us to know who we are welcoming. We're not welcoming a Santa that only visits those of us that have been good little boys and girls. In fact, we are here to welcome Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who came to this earth for those of us that were not good, those of us that are sinners saved only by his work on the cross, those of us willing to acknowledge that we are sinners, those of us willing to acknowledge that we're not good enough to do this on our own and that we need him in our lives. And if you can't acknowledge that, then you can't start with the point of view that Jesus is God. So that's why we're going to start on this series from a theological perspective, from John's gospel. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, if you'll open your Bibles, turn there with me. I want you to follow along with me as I read this. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the chair in front of you. Grab it out, please. Read along with us. And let's see what John's gospel has to say to us. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John writes this. He says, and I'm not going to read fast, okay? I'm going to read slow. And I want these words just to percolate, if you will, okay? Just let it seep. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Amen. Now, folks, I'm not a real intelligent person on most things, but I can read this and I can come away with one point on here, and that's this: Jesus is God, period. But some of us need a little more convincing. So let's talk about how Jesus is God. First of all, Jesus is eternally God. Okay? I love this. As far back as man can think, the Word was existing. The Word. Now, the Word here that John's talking about is truth. It's Jesus Christ. That's who he's talking about, okay? Just to make it clear. John's writing to a philosophical crowd, if you will. People that were caught up in this idea of relative truth. We think it's something new now. It's not. It was going on back in the day of John and Jesus and all. You know, I mean, it's been around for a long time. And so John's writing to him, and so as far back as man can think, the Word was existing. In the beginning was the Word, is what the Scripture says. It's what John wrote. This phrase does not imply that the Word had a beginning. As a matter of fact, what John is actually saying is this: the Word was, and somewhere else became the beginning of time. The Word didn't step into time. The Word created time. The Word created it all. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. That's why people call Jesus the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. There's nothing without Him. And so it all centers around Him. And the word was that's in our passage, it's in the imperfect tense. Now, some of you are like, well, who cares if it's in the imperfect tense in the Greek language? I care. You know why I care? Because it means something. It's an action of the past that continues into the present, which means that He wasn't just the Word back in the first century when John wrote this, but He's the Word today as you and I come together. Amen. That's what John's telling us. And so that should get you excited that you're reading and talking and worshiping the same Jesus that John journeyed with. But that's who He was. It could be read this way. This passage could actually be read this way. In the beginning was the Word, is the Word, always will be the Word. Here, listen to it. In the beginning was the Jesus, is the Jesus, and will always be the Jesus. He's there. The Word is eternal, without ending, without beginning and end. He always has been and He always will be. Before there was anything, there was the Word. And we're going to talk about that when we talk about Him in a little bit, in a little different setting here in just a minute. The Word was with God in a special, special relationship. It was the triune Godhead, and they had fellowship together. There weren't three different gods. There weren't two different gods. It was God manifesting itself in three ways, and I don't know how to explain it all. So let your mind run wild with it. One and three, three and one, that's what we worship here. It's the Trinity. If you have questions about that after the service, I'd be glad to talk to you. Grab one of our elders. They could probably explain it better than I can. But talk to somebody. We'll be glad to talk to you about that, because there's a special relationship of communion that goes on between the Father, Son, Spirit as they are working together. Father, Son, Spirit are God, yet they're not individual. They're one. So Jesus is eternally God, and this also leads us to this: Jesus is equally God. We have to understand that there is no hierarchy in the Godhead. A lot of people love to draw out the picture of the Trinity this way in a triangle, where you have God at the top, Jesus on one side, Holy Spirit on the other. That's not accurate, folks. That creates a hierarchy, and there is no hierarchy. There is an equality. Remember, there's this beautiful passage. I'll get to it later. I'm jumping way ahead of myself, but there's a beautiful passage that talks about the humility of the Godhead and how it demonstrates itself. And the Godhead is one, and Jesus is equal God, equally God. The word translated Word in this verse in the Greek is the word logos. Now, a lot of you know that, but it refers to speech, reasoning, explanation. It's a word about something. It's helping to bring a definition to an idea. And that is who Jesus is. He's the Word. He is called the Word because a word is a visible expression of an invisible thought. Okay? It helps us to put flesh. It helps us to bring to light the idea of what that invisible thought is. Jesus is the perfect expression. Okay? This is why He's the Word. Because He's the perfect expression, the perfect definition of who God is. Because He's equally God. Jesus is everything God has ever said or will say. He is everything God is about in human form. Jesus is the explanation. Actually, He's the narration of God. The word "with" is also important as we dive into this text. This word "with" means face to face. It means to come toward each other. As you look here, underline that word "with" because it does mean face to face. In other words, that He is God's equal. Some of you are losing your mind right now. But this reminds us that the God we serve is a triune God. Not a God of hierarchy, but a triune God that's all together with three. I can't even start to explain it, but it's the Father, Son, Spirit that live and exist together. And so we serve a triune God. And there's one God who manifests Himself in three persons, Father, Son, Spirit. And the Word Jesus is one of those manifestations. But Jesus is also essentially God. The statement there at the very end, "and the Word was God." That's the clearest statement of the deity of Jesus in the entire Bible. There's no question of His deity right there. He was God. And He never denied it. And that's who we are here to celebrate this time of year. Not only is the Word, not only is Jesus co-eternal, co-equal with God, the Word is God. Let's do a little Bible flipping here. Turn over to John chapter 14, verses 8 through 9. Jesus has an encounter with Philip. And Philip makes this statement, and I want you to hear how Jesus responds. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." Enough is never enough for us. It's not. You know it's not. But He says, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know Me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen Me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in Me? The words I say to you are not just My own. Rather, it is the Father living in Me, who is doing His work." I love this, verse 11. He says, "Believe Me." Philip, I can see him shaking him by the shoulders. "Believe Me. Believe Me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." Or what about what He says over in John chapter 10? Turn over there. John 10, verse 22. They were coming at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. It's wintertime. Jesus is walking around the temple in Solomon's colonnade. And the Jews all gathered around Him. And they said this. They asked Him this question. "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Hey, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly that you're the Christ." And Jesus answered this way. He said this, "I did tell you, but you don't believe." You ever met anybody like that? Pray for them. Help them to believe. That's why I'm asking you, pray for me, pray for each other, so that people here in this place will believe. He says, "But you don't believe. The miracles I do in My Father's name," Jesus says, "speak for Me. But you don't believe because you're not My sheep. My sheep They listen to my voice. I know them. Now think back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, if you want a good thought to go along with this. In Matthew 7, 21, Jesus tells us there's going to be many of you, come to me and say, "Hey, Jesus, didn't we preach in your name and prophesy in your name and heal in your name and feed the sick in your name and teach Sunday school in your name and attend worship in your name and decorate the church in your name and do all these things in your name?" And he's going to say, "Hey, I never knew you. Get away from me." Sobering thoughts. But are you his sheep? Not my sheep. His sheep. He's the chief shepherd. Are you his sheep? Are you listening to his voice as he speaks through the Holy Spirit into your life? Or are you listening to the world around you? Or are you listening to the people of influence in your life that may not be listening to his voice? You have a responsibility yourself to listen to his voice as he speaks into your life. Your spiritual growth is dependent on your relationship, your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Like I've always said, a Sunday morning sermon is nothing more than a little vitamin in your spiritual growth. And I don't have any grandiose ideas that my sermons grow anybody. Your personal time with God and him alone is the nourishment you need for your soul as you encounter Jesus Christ, who is God. So, as sheep, are we listening to his voice? Because he says, if you're listening to my voice, I know you. And you know what? You follow me. That's what he says right here, verse 27. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. What a promise of hope. Huh? No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He also says this in John chapter 8, verse 48 through 58. I want you to read that on your own sometime this week. I'm going to read it real quick, but I want you to meditate on this one. Listen to it. Because the Jews, they come to Jesus and they answer and they said, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? And Jesus said, I'm not demon-possessed. I'm not possessed by a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself. You hear the humility? I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're a demon possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? See, they couldn't get past this. It's what Ryan was talking about this morning. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came and he fulfilled them. He is greater than Abraham. They couldn't see this. He died, and so did the prophets, they said. Who do you think you are? And Jesus said this, man, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. That's really a way to grow churches. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it, and he was glad. Now look at this. They said, hey, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham. Now here's the hope, all right? Don't miss this. He says, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. That's exciting. Do you know what it means? Maybe not. Maybe that's why it's hard to get excited. Think back to Moses at the burning bush. Moses encounters that bush and he says, "Who are you?" And God says, "I am. Before time began, I am. Everything is held together in me. I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Not because he was scared. His time wasn't yet up. You see, all through his life, now listen, all through his life, Jesus proved who he was over and over again. And those who sat in mighty places in the church were provoked because he changed their idea of what religion was. He said, "It's a relationship between you and me. It's a relationship between us. It's where I get into your dirty, secret, private life, and I mess around and stir around in it, and I ask you to make yourself better because it is what's better for you." So over and over again, he proves who he was. He proves it with statements like this: "Peace be still." He proves it with statements like this: "Rise up and walk." Or, "Lazarus, come forth." Or, "Your sins, they're forgiven." Or, "It is finished." But over and over again, he proves that he is the truth and the power, and that his deity is on constant display. Every word, every deed, every miracle that he performed declared him to be God. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 1, verse 3. So, Jesus is God. Eternally, equally, essentially God. Let's see what else. John 1, 3 says, "Through him, all things." Now, just think of all the things you can think of. Just let your mind run wild. Pretend you're in kindergarten again and the teacher's talking. Or pretend you're in church and the preacher's talking. And just daydream. Just let your mind go wild. Think of all the things. Through him, all things were made. And listen, without him, nothing was made that has been made. See, here's what this little passage tells us. That Jesus is God, yes, but Jesus is God of creation. Awesome. He's God of creation. Now, if I were to go around the room and I were to ask each of you, what do you think the greatest manifestation of God's power is? We might all come away with different answers. Some of us might talk about the creation, like we're going to talk about. Some of us might talk about the miracles that Jesus performed or that God performed before Jesus manifested, before God was manifest in the flesh in the form of Jesus. Others of us might talk about the power of the cross and what it means to us. Others of us might talk about the resurrection. Maybe, though, maybe the greatest expression of God's power ever was when he committed the most humble act ever. When God added humanity to his deity. Just think about that for a minute. Just the greatness, the awe-inspiring God of all creation added something as dirty and nasty as humanity to himself. Listen to how Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ." And he's talking about attitude, but listen to these words. "Who being in the very nature as God, did not, even though he was equally God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing." You know what that's saying? Humanity is nothing without God. And we think we're all that and more. But humanity is nothing without God. He made himself nothing. Don't miss it. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. These words are rich. Spend time on them. Let that shape who you are. Think for a moment about just who was born in that manger in Bethlehem. We don't come to celebrate a whine and crying, diaper dirtying little baby. We come to celebrate the God of all creation. That's who we're here to worship. So here's a couple of things to remember as we talk about Jesus, God of creation. First, he's the maker of creation. Scripture tells us that plainly. Like I said, it's got to be simple or I don't get it. When you consider that this verse tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe, his birth as a baby becomes even more amazing. The creator of creation. Now, you can't comprehend that. I can't comprehend that because we're not creators. Okay? We just exist inside the creation that's created by the creator. Okay? But the creator of creation, he humbled himself and he became a creature in his creation. Because he has a purpose for doing this. God became dependent upon a human mother. He gave her life and then he became dependent upon her. He depended upon her to change his diaper, to feed him from her breast, to clothe him, to keep him warm. He was dependent upon her. Now put him in the proper context. He's fully human as Jesus while being fully God. He made mistakes. Probably got his hands slapped. Don't kid yourself. Not that he sinned, but he needed direction. Scripture tells us that he grew in stature and wisdom. So God becomes dependent upon a human mother. Jesus, who was the agent of creation, the very creator, stepped out of his eternity. He laid aside his divine robe in glory, and he put on a robe of flesh, muscle, bone, ligament, mucus, tendons, everything our bodies are made of. He put that on willingly, lovingly, donned that outfit and came to live among us. That's the power of Christmas. That's what Advent is all about. And Christmas, it's what they're all about. That is why this season is not about trees and tinsels. It's not about packages and parties. It's not about bows and boxes. It's not about meals and mistletoe. It's not about seasonal songs. It's not about anything except this, that he is the maker of creation, and welcome him. Something else. He's also the master of creation. Not only the maker, but he's the master of all creation. He holds the power of all of it. It's held together through him. Beautiful passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it for you this morning. And I want you to pay attention to the screen as I'm reading to you, okay? And just listen to these words and just watch the picture, okay? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Beautiful portrayal of who Jesus is. Here's what Paul says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As one man put it, he is the glue of the galaxies. He made it, and he holds it all together. As you're looking at this, think for a moment about the building block of this universe, which is an atom. An entity so small that each atom is less than 150 millionth of an inch in diameter. If you could take the molecules of a single drop of water, convert them into grains of sand, there'd be enough sand to build a concrete highway half a mile wide and 1 foot thick all the way from New York to San Francisco. And there are 120 drops of water in a single teaspoon. Combine that with the fact that one cell from your body contains 200 billion molecules of atoms. So folks, whether you look at the universe with a telescope to see how big it is, or you look at the universe with a microscope to see how small it is, when you see it, when you see the order, when you see the symmetry, when you see the harmony, the beauty of all that is, only a fool would fail to conclude that God did it and that God is in control. So what's it all mean? It means that God's in control. You know, when you get up in the mornings and you turn on the morning news and you come out depressed because it seems like the world's spinning out of control, don't worry, because it's not. Hear me. Don't worry. It's not. It's in the hands of the one who made it all. And all things are working toward the purpose for which He designed them. You see, the one who made it all and controls it all was born into this world 2,000 years ago as a helpless infant. He lived here in poverty and rejection to die a horrible death on a cross. He did all this because He had a purpose. And His purpose was this: because He loves you. And because He loves me. I want you to take just a minute, and I want to read this passage to you, and I want you to be overwhelmed with the words of this passage. The Apostle Paul wrote a beautiful letter to the church in Rome, and here's what he told them. And see if you can't find a smidget of hope in this passage, okay? Romans 5:8, Paul said, "But God demonstrates," He portrays for us, He explains for us, He demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we, now replace that with your name, while Donnie Case was still a sinner, while Kelly Case was still a sinner, while John Gage was still a sinner, Christ died for us. Jesus, God of all creation, loves His created that much. While we were enemies, fighting God tooth and nail, He died for us. Now, you may not love Him that much, but that's how much He loves you. And contrary to popular belief, by some, that's how much He loves me. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 as we wrap this up. In Him, John says, was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now listen, there's some controversy about whether this word is understood or overcome. And I'll just tell you this, it doesn't really matter. Because here's what I believe. It says the darkness hasn't understood it. Well, it doesn't matter if the darkness has understood it or not. The darkness is not going to overcome it. You know what I'm saying? The darkness will not overcome it. The question, though, that begs is this: why? See, I believe the whole idea of this little passage here is that Jesus is the God of light, of life and light of the world. And the question that has to be asked is why? Why is He the life and light of the world? Why did the Creator desire to become a part of His creation? Why did God put on human flesh and walk among men? Why did He come into this world to live and to die? Why? Why not just scrap the whole thing and start all over? You know, that's what people... Honestly, I don't know where you're at on this whole alien thing, and I don't really care. I know where I'm at on it. There's not life on other planets. If there were, then what would be our purpose? We're special, specially created. Why would He come and live and die if He's just going to scrap us and start over somewhere else? See, in answering these questions, and saying that I'm a Christ follower, we have to see that we have a special relationship with the God of the universe. So in answering these questions, we begin to understand the purpose of Advent. We begin to understand the purpose of Christmas as we welcome God back into Christmas. See, here's the first thing I believe we have to understand is this, that Jesus came to breathe life into deadness. When I was a 15-year-old boy, I remember it was June. It was warm outside. And I remember standing under a shade tree right in front of a pond. And I remember us lowering my daddy's casket into that cool, moist clay in central Kentucky. And I remember thinking, it's over. He's dead. There's nothing else. Because I would turned away from God. But here's the reality. It wasn't over. My dad had accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And long before my daddy ever laid down in a casket and died, he had been risen to life. He knew he was dead before he died. And that's why he accepted Christ. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he entered a world filled with dead men walking. And sad to say, there are still a number of dead men walking. But these dead men, they didn't know they are dead. And there are people sitting beside you this morning that don't know that they're dead. Jesus came so that dead men could live. When a dead, lost man meets Jesus, he passes from death unto life. John talks about this in John chapter 5, verse 24, when he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Have you crossed over from death to life? Amen. When that dead man becomes alive in Jesus, everything about him changes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is dead and the new has come. So if you really wonder about your relationship with God, ask yourself this, am I a new creation? Or am I just a beefed up, souped up version of the old? Ask yourself those serious questions. All men, every one of us, we need to realize that real living is more than walking, talking, eating, breathing, loving even. Real living, real life, abundant life, joyful life is found in knowing God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not found in friendships and relationships with family and feasts at holiday times and the warmth of Christmas trees and glowing candles and the beautiful gift wrap packages. That's not joy. That's not abundant life. Abundant life is found only in Jesus Christ. Paul, in prison, dank, dark, cold, smelly, stinky prison, says, I have joy. Not because of my circumstances, not because of who I'm surrounded by. My joy is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you throw at me, Satan. I can have joy because I know Christ. Right. We have to ask ourselves, do we have that joy? Do we have that hope that comes from Christ alone? 1 John chapter 5, verse 12 says, he who has the Son has life. Do you have the Son? That's your question. Because here's the converse to that. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the reality, folks. If you don't have the Son of God in your life, you have death. But here's the hope. Jesus came to breathe life into deadness. We also need to realize this, that Jesus came to bring light into darkness. Now, a person who doesn't know Jesus, they're more than spiritually dead. They're also spiritually darkened. Jesus came to change all. He said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus came to deliver the lost from the darkness and to bring them into his glorious light. That's something to celebrate. That's something to get excited about. And if you don't understand it, man, I'd love to talk to you about it. Our elders would love to talk to you about it. Our staff would love to talk to you about it. Don't walk out of here not understanding this light and this life. Don't continue to fool yourself. Be real with God. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 8. He says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so then he gives us instructions. Live as light. What's it look like to live as light? Look at your life this morning when you came into this place. Let me ask you this hard question. Did you bring light with you and life, or did you bring gloom and doom? Did you come in ready to complain? Did you come in ready to be in a foul mood? Did you come in unprepared to worship? Or did you come in speaking words of encouragement into other people's lives like children of light would do? Did you come in ready to love on those who hadn't been loved on all week? Did you come in ready to be the humble servant that God has called us to be? Did you come in, like we talked about last week, ready to rip paper towels out of a paper towel dispenser, pick gum up out of the urinal, and please someone else? Did you come in ready to wipe dirty tails in the nursery? Did you come in with a servant's heart? Did you come in with the light of life that's only given to us from Jesus Christ? Or did you come in as a dead man walking? How do we come? How do you go through your week? What do people see in your workplace, at school? What your spouse see in your home, or your children see in your home? Maybe you don't have spouse and children. What do you see in the mirror? Let's not leave anybody out. What do you see in the mirror? What are the people around you, your friends, your family, what do they see? They see the joy of someone that has the light and life of Jesus living in them, or do they see a dead man walking, bringing clouds? Listen at verse 20, or chapter 26, verses 17 and 18 in the book of Acts says this. Here's your hope. Jesus, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Here's the hope, okay? Let's bring this together. We celebrate on this Advent this hope that Jesus came into this world to bring light into our spiritual darkness, to bring life into our spiritual deadness. Just as he stood on the edge of darkness of creation, and he said, let there be light. There was a day that he stood on the edge of my dark soul, and he spoke into my life, and he said, Case, let there be light. And with that light came a new life. And maybe right now in this place today, God is standing on the edge of your soul, and he's peering into the darkness that clouds you, and he's saying, hey, let there be light. so that you may enjoy the life. Because you too can enjoy the light that brings life if you will welcome Jesus, God, Creator, the life and light of the world, into your heart and soul.